we turn this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 27. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Godhead stepped off his rainbow-circled throne in order to come down here to planet Earth in space. He lived such a life on this planet as had never lived before or since. Peter sums up his 3.5 years with Jesus by saying he went about doing good. And they took him out to Calvary's Hill. They spat in his face. They scourged him to the bone. They nailed him to a cross of wood. And up in heaven, 12 legions of angels drew their swords and prepared to descend the sky and stamp this planet out of existence, waiting only for a word that never came. Now, if he was who he said he was, the eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, the one whom angels worship, creator of the rolling spheres ineffably sublime, if that's who he was, surely we could expect that there would be some demonstration of that at that accursed place called Calvary. And so there was. Matthew, one of the eyewitnesses, tells us what happened. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our heart. He reached out from that cross and put his hand upon the sun. He reached out a second time and put his hand upon the sanctuary. He reached out again and put his hand upon the stone. He reached out again and put his hand upon the sepulchre. And he reached out again and put his hand upon the soldiers. The 5 mighty miracles of Calvary. Now says the eyewitness, there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is from 12 high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That darkness covered the entire country from Dan to Beersheba. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, city after city, village after village, every nook and cranny and corner of that country plunged into instant total darkness. The sun had leaped from its bed that morning, as at other times before, some 12,250 times while our Lord sojourned on this planet, subject to that sun's sway. It used to get up in the morning and beam down upon this little world of its, of his, and smile upon his maker. And at night the sun would tuck itself into his bed in the distant west and pull the blanket of night up over its head and say to itself, what a day it's been today. I saw him cleanse a leper today. I saw him walk upon the sea today. I saw him take a little lad's lunch and multiply it into a feast for 10,000 people today. What a day it's been. I wonder what he's going to do tomorrow. There came a day when the sun climbed back into the sky and gazed down upon this planet in order to see men murdering his maker. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate maker died for man his creature's sin. It was indeed a mighty miracle. The sun, of course, as we all know, is a vast sphere, 864,000 miles in diameter, 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gas, weighing 2 octillion tons, 2 billion tons. At its core, hydrogen being fused into helium at temperatures in excess of 25 million degrees Fahrenheit. And as our Lord hung there upon Calvary's tree, he reached out with that mighty hand of his and snuffed it out like a candle. I have no idea how he did it, but I sure know he did. It wasn't a natural eclipse. Occasionally, the moon orbiting the earth blots out the sun's rays and causes an eclipse in certain parts of the world. Whatever it was that happened at Calvary was not an eclipse. The longest eclipse only lasts for 7 minutes. What happened at Calvary lasted for 6 hours. 3 long hours when men crept around their homes, candles in hand, frightened to the very core of their being. They thought the end of the world had come. A midday midnight. It was what Abraham experienced in the book of Genesis way back there in the beginning of Hebrew history when he was overtaken by the horror of a great darkness, as the Holy Spirit phrases it. It was like that darkness that swept in across the land of Egypt in the days of Moses. A thick darkness, the Holy Spirit calls it. A darkness that could be felt. I remember once going into the cave, fabled by Mark Twain in his story of Tom Sawyer. It tells how little Becky Thatcher and Tom went into the cave with a party. They struck off into their own, into deeper, darker depths of that cave. And you know the story. Well, I had a chance to visit there one day and went in with a group of tourists, and it was all nicely lighted for us. The way was marked out. We just followed the signs and followed the lights down ever deeper and deeper into the cavern. And then all of a sudden, the lights went out. And it was a darkness that could be felt. It was the horror of a great darkness. It lasted and lasted, and they thought that it would never happen. They said to him on one occasion, "Give us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you." Well, when he was born, he put a new star in the sky. And when he was slain, he put out the sun. Mighty, mighty miracle of that one hanging there upon that accursed tree, paying the price of our sin. "Give us a sign from heaven," they said. Well, he did. And then when it was all over, as a parting act of kindness to this planet Earth, he reached up and turned the sun back on again. That was the first of the Calvary miracles. He put his hand upon the sun. Then he reached out again and put his hand upon the sanctuary. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." That was a miracle of tremendous significance to the Jewish people. You will remember that it rendered Judaism null and void, tore the veil in two. The entire symbolism and significance of the Day of Atonement was the fact that the priest on that day was allowed, after the most rigorous precautions, was allowed to go in and lift the veil and stand for one awesome moment in the immediate presence of a thrice holy God. The rending of that veil rendered Judaism null and void as a religion. It had been sanctioned by divine revelation and had been in existence for 1500 years, and now, by tearing the veil in two, Jesus demonstrated and declared that the whole business of the Old Testament was over, finished, null and void, and forever obsolete. That veil was rent by no human hand. It wasn't rent from the bottom to the top. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It was as thick as a man's hand. A yoke of oxen could not have rent that veil. It signified that the old storybook, symbolic age concerned with sacrifices and offerings, rites and rituals and regulations, tabernacles and temples, codes and commandments, all that kind of thing, all picture book stuff, it was all now over. It had been replaced by Calvary. It stood 60 feet high. It was as thick as a man's hand. It spanned the temple from wall to wall. It divided between the holy place and the most holy place. Inside was a box made of incorruptible wood, overlaid with precious gold. It had a cover called the mercy seat, where God sat in better times in Israel. Upon that mercy seat, between the cherubim, the figures of which were fashioned out of the same slab of gold as the mercy seat, and with their wings outspread and their faces turned inward and downward, so that they were always gazing on the blood upon the altar, upon the mercy seat. And now it was all over. It was all over. It was dark in there, or would have been. No artificial light penetrated into the Holy of Holies. No natural light either penetrated there. But it was brighter than noonday. The Shekinah glory cloud filled that place with the light of another world. I suppose in all the long history of the tabernacle and the temple, I don't suppose more than 50 people in some 1500 years had ever been inside there. Its sole purpose was to keep people out. There was one man who tried to push his way in there. He was a king and a very successful one, and up to that, a very good one. One of the few good kings that ever sat upon the throne of David. And then his heart was lifted up in pride, and he couldn't see why he should have to separate church and state. Why could he not unite them all in his own person? Why have priests anyway when they had him? And he pushed his way in, and the priests were terrified. And all of a sudden he was terrified. He looked at himself and he'd been turned into a leper. They shoved him out as fast as they could. If he'd ventured one more step, God would have slain him where he stood. Because you see, for all those long years of history, 1500 years of history, as long as that temple hung there between the holy place and the most holy place, God was saying to people on this planet, stay out. Don't you dare come in here. You stay out. I am holy, and you are sinful. Don't you dare come in here. That was the message of the veil for 1500 years. And there at Calvary, Jesus reached out his hand and he put his hand upon the sanctuary and he took that veil of the temple and tore it in two. And from then to now, he's been saying to people down here on planet Earth, come on in. Come on in. I'm so glad to see you. Come in, sit down. Tell me about your family. Tell me about school. How's it going? Aren't you glad you live on this side of the cross? Put his hand upon the sanctuary. And then he reached out his hand again and put his hand upon the stones. Matthew tells us the earth did quake and the rocks rent. You remember just a few days before all this, before his crucifixion, he had come riding into Jerusalem in triumph on a farmer's donkey. And they'd shouted, Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, they shouted. Except the nation's rulers, they were absolutely furious. They said to him, tell them to shut up. Tell them to stop saying that. Oh, he said, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. Well, they're holding their peace now, aren't they? And the stones cried out. Where are you, Bartimaeus? Why aren't you here, man? Where are you, Zacchaeus? Didn't he come to your home and sit down at your table and turn you into a new man? Where are you? Where are you, Nicodemus? Where are you, Jairus? Where are you? Where are you, Simon Peter? You should be here, man. You should be standing by this cross. You should be saying, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered and by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Where are you, Peter? I'll tell you where he is. Skulking down a back lane, trying to hide his shame. Maybe, or perhaps, found his way back to Gethsemane to weep his heart out. And so the stones cried out. He put his hand upon the sun and upon the sanctuary. And upon the stone. And then he reached out again and put his hand upon the sepulchre. Here is the words of the eyewitness. The graves were opened, and many, many, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. News began to come in from all over the country. Somebody's been messing around in the cemetery. Ancient tombs had been burst open. People would come and stare into their dark depths. The bodies of the dead were exposed to view. It would have been the talk of the 100 towns and villages across the country. You know what happened in our cemetery the other day? Yes, it happened in our cemetery too. Yes, and it happened in our cemetery all over the place. All across that country. Every town and village. The graves burst open. And then on Sunday morning, when he arose, they arose. Imagine. A sudden stirring in the graveyard. Dead people coming back to life. I mean, they'd been its dead all over that holiday weekend, looking at the corpses of the dead. There's old Uncle Sam. He doesn't look so good, does he? Oh, there's Aunt Bessie. I haven't seen. Oh, poor soul. She doesn't look a bit like her former self. And now they all sit up, and then they all stand up, and then like one moving army from all over the country, north and south, east and west, focusing their gaze towards Jerusalem, they headed straight for the capital city. There must have been some very uncanny encounters. I see a fellow going home. He's been at work, and the shadows are lengthening, and all of a sudden, a man appears out of the deepening gloom. He says, "Good night," or perhaps "Shalom." "Shalom, do I know you?" "Why, you should. I am Abraham." "Abraham? Abraham who?" "Abraham, Father Abraham, Abraham, son of Terah, once of the Chaldees, more lately of Hebron, and still later from the happy side of Hades. I'm Father Abraham. How are you, my dear son?" Why, he couldn't get around the hill and down the hill and across the street and into his house and under the bed. And his wife says, "What's the matter with you?" He says, "I've just seen a ghost." He hadn't seen a ghost at all. He'd seen Abraham. Father of Abraham. Happened everywhere. People kept on bumping into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, that's why those Old Testament patriarchs wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan. When Jacob was dying, he said to his son Joseph, "Don't you bury me in Egypt. Don't you dare bury me. Do you think I want you to dress me in some costly sarcophagus and haul me out to the Valley of the Kings and that place you got where you're building your tomb? Do you think I want to be buried there, to be dug up 4,000 years later by some American archaeologists and hauled off to the Cairo Museum to be gawked at?" They didn't want to be buried in Egypt. They wanted to be where it's going to happen. That's why they wanted to be buried in Canaan. They wait in this day. On one occasion, when the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said to the king, "My Lord King, this thing was not done in a corner. My Lord King, you know perfectly well, as well as I do, that these things happen. We were all there when they happened." He put his hand upon the sepulcher. And then last of all, he reached out from that accursed cross and put his hand upon the soldiers. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Do you notice what it said? It says that they feared greatly. These were hardened veterans of the Roman army. These were the men who had marched into capital after capital across the face of the known world and planted the banners of Rome in many a land. These were the men who went into battle against a fierce foe, wild men descending on them in clouds. And they would just take those great rectangular shields of theirs and lock them to it, one to another, until they faced the enemy with a solid wall of steel. And then they drew their swords and went straight into the war to the foe. They were afraid of nothing. They feared greatly. I've often wondered about this centurion. You'll pardon me if I indulge my imagination for a moment. It's using your imagination in preaching makes it interesting. I sometimes think of him as a little boy growing up in one of the Roman suburbs, perhaps, or in a nearby country, part of the Roman Empire. He would be fed at home on stories, great stories of the empire. He would be told about its vastness and its people and its religions and its government and its almighty Caesar. He would look forward, like all other little boys, to a Roman holiday. That was quite an event in the experience of a little boy, you know, to go to a Roman holiday. They went off to the circus. They didn't go off to see performing elephants or tame tigers or that kind of thing. They wanted to see the real thing. And that's what they saw. And that little boy would watch on the edge of his seat as those two mighty gladiators fought to the death. And finally one got a savage cut and down he went before the adversary. And he would put his foot upon him and look up to the stands where Caesar sat. And every eye would be on Caesar, and Caesar put down his thumb and he would say, "Kill him!" And that little boy joining the thousand would shout, "Kill him! Kill him!" Roman holiday. Joined the army, became a soldier, learned how to fight without fear. The barracks became his home, tough veterans of many a foreign war gambled and drank and swore, and taught him how to do the same. He was promoted up through the ranks, he became a centurion. He noticed one day that there was a crowd of men around the company office, the notice board, and he went over to see. It was a posting. He was going to be moved out. Where was he going? Oh, dear me, no. Oh, no, not Palestine. Surely not Palestine. Of all the detestable places on this planet, for a Roman soldier. Well, finally disembarked of the troop ship at Caesarea, little corner of Rome on the coastline of the country. And he thought to himself as he wandered around the streets of this very Roman city, "Well, this is not too bad after all. It's just like home. I don't mind being here." But then he got another posting, if you please, to Jerusalem. Mark you, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Oh, no, not Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, he was summoned by the Roman governor. He said, "There are a few men out there," he said, "three of them altogether, they're to be crucified this morning. You're to take a body of men with you and take them out to Golgotha and nail them to a cross. And by the way, soldier, one of these fellows says he's the king of the Jews. You can have some fun with him if you want. Rough him up a little bit. Show him how we Romans teach kings of the Jews. Where they get off. And then take them up to the cross on Calvary's hill and nail them there." And he did. Then it says, they sat down. That means it was a finished work, you see. There's nothing man could ever do in all past or future history, nothing he could do could be worse than what was done that day at that place called Calvary, when God's beloved Son was put to such a cruel death, done by a man with carpenter's tools, mark you, a man with a hammer in his hand. That was at 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock that afternoon, that centurion and his fellow said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I've often wondered what happened to him. Would you mind if I just gave a conjecture? The time came when he finished his tour of duty and was sent back home and discharged from the army, and he'd walk around his native town and he'd poke his head into the carpenter's shop. And you go around and look at the various places he'd known as a boy. And people would come up to him, people he'd known years ago as a lad growing up in the village. They'd say to him, "What happened to you? You're not the same as you used to be. What happened to you?" And he would say, "I met a man at a place called Calvary. He was dying on a cross. That man was God. And that God changed my life." That's the one miracle he's still performing. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you this morning for your altogether lovely, wonderful Son, and for what he did for us at Calvary. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Phillips, for that message from God's Word. And I believe Dr. Phillips will be speaking tonight at Wake Crossroads Baptist. Is that right? He's been there this week, and you don't have responsibilities where you are in church. Some of our new students, if you don't have a church home, you can go and hear Dr. Phillips there. And tomorrow, Dr. David Lanier will be preaching for us in chapel, one of our own. And I know you'll want to be here to hear Dr. Lanier, a great message from him. I'm going to ask Dr. Phillips if he would slip down here as soon as we dismiss, and you may greet him if you wish and meet him. We're dismissed, and we hope to see you tomorrow. Remember the lunch, college students, over at Applebee's.